open up with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil.
For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding.
Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray together. Father, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced in our hearts. May we love you supremely. And I pray that your word would reach down into our souls so that we would take your word seriously and with joy and delight, because we know that you are supreme and we know that you are glorious and we know that you are good. We pray that you would lead and guide us into greater repentance, that we would turn from sins that you make us aware of. And Lord, we would even know that that is your love, to show us how we need to change and grow to be more conformed to Christ. Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but for your children throughout the world. And we even think of our missionaries, the Piats, and ask that you would give them grace today as they minister in Japan. And as your word is taught, that the believers there would grow in truth and grace. And again, Lord, even be reminded of our own area, that we're not only praying for ourselves as a church to grow in faith and grace, but all the churches that preach the gospel, we pray your gospel would go forth, people would repent, people would grow. And I think of Covenant Presbyterian and Ken Klett, praying that you would give him your words, that that the people there would be nourished in the faith and in the truth of the gospel. Lord, we need you. And we thank you that you give us all we need in Jesus Christ. So by your Spirit, we pray that I would proclaim what's faithful, and that we would interpret your word in accordance with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into the text, I did want to make you all aware of something that I'm going to be doing in a couple of Sunday evenings that are coming up. We've gone so far into chapter 14 of Romans, and I imagine there could be a lot of questions that have come up in the midst of this series. Some of you, you're a part of Midweek Fellowship groups, so you talk through some of those questions, and I'm sure Midweek Fellowship has answered all your questions that you've had about Romans. But for those of you who aren't in that, you might still have some questions. And what I'm doing for a couple of Sunday evenings coming up is I'm wanting to answer questions that you may still have. Questions that you may have from recent sermons, or questions that you may have way back in chapter 2 of Romans. You can get a hold of me and let me know your questions through email, through just talking to me after the service. And if you don't want me to know who you are, then you can just write out a question on a piece of paper and put it in the offering plate, and they'll make sure they get that question to me. The first Sunday that I'll be doing that is 2 weeks from now, so I'm giving you some time. But if you know your questions now, feel free to write it down and ask it and present it, and Lord willing, it'll be a profitable time on those Sunday evenings too. Recently, I read a book called Educated, and it was written by an adult woman who grew up in a fundamentalist, very strict, and even problematic home out west in Idaho. And she was homeschooled, but I put that in air quotes because her mom really didn't teach her, and her dad didn't really teach her in the home. But she had this voracious appetite to learn. And so when she was in high school, she taught herself enough information to be able to take the ACTs and then get a good enough score on her ACT so that she could be accepted then into Brigham Young University. She got into Brigham Young, and if my memory serves me correctly, she, within the first week, was in a class, and the teacher, the topic of the Holocaust came up. Now, in her home, she had heard that something happened to Jewish people at some point in time, but not much, and didn't know to what degree. And so she saw this word Holocaust, and she raised her hand, because all the other students are asking questions, and so she figures she's going to ask a question too. And she asks the question, "What is this?" And the teacher thought that she was mocking the Holocaust as though it never existed. And so the teacher responded with essentially a reprimand to her as a student. And at that moment, that woman said, "I never raised my hand in class again. I vowed that if I had any questions, I was going to figure it out on my own." Now, that teacher didn't know that the girl didn't know. But the teacher did have an influence on her, a negative one, because she assumed. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because of the chapter that we're in Romans. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying passages about the Roman church and Paul calling them to love each other in this local church, and even to love each other in the midst of differing viewpoints. And at the beginning of Romans 14, Paul reveals some differing viewpoints in the church. And he shows that he can kind of break down these differences between two groups of Christians. There are those who are strong in the faith, and there are those who are weak in the faith. Now, we who are English speakers, we read that, and we can kind of look at those words as there's one who's not as good and one who's better, because we think strong and weak in those types of terminology. But that's not how Paul is using these terms, not as a reprimand, but he's simply saying, there are some who don't know the full fuller ramifications of the gospel, and there are some who know a little bit more of the ramifications of the gospel, because these issues relate to how does Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross apply to these old covenant temple sacrifices. And so those who Paul refers to as weaker, is he simply saying they don't understand the fullness of the ramifications. But what is happening is that those who are stronger are in some ways acting like that teacher. And all they're doing is they're entering into an argument. They're like reprimanding the weaker because they don't know any better. Paul starts off chapter 14. If you look, he says to welcome, but not to quarrel over opinions. So they're not really welcoming them into the gathering. They're being argumentative. And what's going to happen is more than likely, if a church functions this way, the weaker believers are just going to say, "I'm not going to ask any questions. I'm going to figure it out on my own." And does God intend for any of his children to figure it out on their own? We need one another. We need to grow in loving one another. And this further presses Paul's point. So this text that we're studying today is actually more so Paul's emphasis on those who might be considered stronger in the faith, those who understand maybe a little bit more of the implications of the gospel in their life. Now, with that said, I'm not going to reread the passage that David, Ben, and I just read. Instead, I'm going to give you what I think the main idea of these verses are. And that is, I think what Paul is getting across is, seek to never hinder a Christian in their pursuit of Jesus. Now, these words need to be defined, and I'm actually going to take a lot more time to try to defend this statement, and then I'm going to go into some reasons why this statement. But seek to never hinder a Christian in their pursuit of Jesus. This comes primarily from verses 13 and 14 and verses 20 and 21. They're almost synonymous verses. And so I want to start with verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the word therefore comes up because he has just said in verses 10 through 12 that all of God's children are going to make it to the judgment, and God is going to ensure that they make it through the judgment, because he says you're going to stand. You're going to stand before God, meaning that God declares you not guilty. You enter into the kingdom to come. And so then Paul says, therefore, don't pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The idea here is that it's almost like a race or a trek or a walk of some sort, because he says, don't put a stumbling block. Don't put something in their way that they're going to fall over and they're not going to make it to the end. They're on their way to the judgment, which God says he's going to welcome them. So don't pronounce sinful judgment over your brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you disagree on issues of opinion. Now, Paul goes on in that verse, in verse 13, and the wording is interesting because he starts off by saying, don't judge, but then he gives a positive command stated negatively. Just look at the text. Decide, that's positive. Never, that's negative. So, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. By the way, interesting wording. That word for decide in the Greek is the same word for judge. It's just the English translators have wanted to help us to see that there's a little bit of a difference here. But it's a play on words that Paul is doing here. If you're going to judge anybody, judge yourself. And in judging yourself, judge how you can best help the people around you. Instead of judging them and saying they're not doing what they ought to do, judge yourself and how to help them to grow in Christ's likeness, okay? So decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Oh, I have heard these verses be misused so many times. Stumbling block, hindrance. You could have some guy in a church and he has a foot fetish and he sees a woman with sandals. She's a stumbling block, you know. Or the New King James and King James, they also put in the word in the English, offense. Oh, that offends me. You know, if they don't wear a suit coat or if they don't wear a dress, that's an offense. It could be a stumbling block to other people and it could cause them to also not wear suit coats. I remember hearing a story of a pastor of, 100, 200 years ago. And one time after he was preaching, he walked outside and he was greeting the people as they were on their way out the door. And one lady came up to him and she expressed to him how offended she was with his tie, that his tie was offensive. And she went on to explain why the tie was so offensive. And then he stopped her and he said, ma'am, if my tie offends you so much, then let me get you scissors and you can cut it off. I only ask that you give the scissors back to me so I can cut your tongue out because your tongue offends me. Woo! He must have had a bad week, you know? But the point is that sometimes we use the term stumbling block and offense in very subjective ways. Whatever bothers me personally, whatever feels negative to me personally can be a stumbling block. But you know what? If that's the definition of this, people can and have destroyed churches over that. You get people who have power and control, and they say, that's a stumbling block, that's an offense, that's wrong, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. They take control and the churches die. There has to be a greater foundational understanding to these words where you can apply it to any circumstance. So what do these words mean? What is stumbling block? What is hindrance? So we see words that are actually related to each other in this text. So verse 13 has stumbling block and hindrance. Verse 15 has the words grieved and destroy. Verse 20 mentions destroy. But by the way, the Greek word for destroy in verse 20 is different than the Greek word for destroy in verse 15. And then there's the word stumble in verse 15. And finally, in verse 23, we have the word condemned, which I think sheds some light on the meaning of these words. In Paul's usage of words, the word destroy that is used in verse 15 is more than likely every single time Paul uses this word for destroy, he's using it to refer to the final judgment and a destruction, meaning condemnation in the final judgment. Now that would then connect with the word condemned that's used in this text as well. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So condemned has something to do with the final judgment as well. So we piece these things together, and you see that a stumbling block, a hindrance, or an offense is not simply something that somebody does that somebody else doesn't like. A stumbling block and a hindrance is actually doing something, if we get the illustration of Paul here, is doing something that actually gets someone's sights off of the object of their faith, which the object of a believer's faith is who? Jesus. So to get someone to not focus on Jesus anymore, that's a stumbling block. That's a hindrance to the Christian walk, right? And so, Paul is essentially saying, by your desire to exercise your freedom and to push that freedom onto a weaker person in the church, you could destroy their faith and they won't make it to heaven. Wait. What? Now, admittedly, I felt quite a bit of tension in studying this text, because Paul has just said that every believer is going to stand in the judgment. So then why would Paul say you could destroy a believer's faith? You get the tension there? I hope you do. But this is what I think is the beautiful logic of the scriptures. Because see, sometimes what we can do is we can say, hey, God made a promise, they're on their way to heaven, it does not matter how I live. Who cares? They're all set because God ordained this to happen in the end. But do you know that as God ordains ends, he also ordains means to ends? You can't negate the means, and this is what Paul is saying here. So let me give you a little bit of an illustration. Some of you have probably heard Pastor David say before, Ventura, I am going to make it to heaven's shores because of you. And you say, no, not because of us. It's because of Jesus. Doesn't he read his Bible? And David knows, he'd be the first one to say, because of Jesus. But to use an illustration that he loves to use is he thinks of God's people as people on a boat, on a ship, and that ship is going to make it to heaven's shores. It's going to heaven. And the Spirit is the wind in the boat, and the Spirit empowers the people on the boat to do the job, and they will make it to heaven's shores someday. So let's imagine ourselves like that. We're on the boat, and we're going to make it to heaven's shores. And then you hear these words come out at some point on the trip. Don't throw anyone overboard, or they won't make it. We have a responsibility on the ship to help each other. Sometimes we're tempted to jump, and sometimes we're tempted to push. Okay? We need to be a people who help each other to not jump. And we should not be a people who push overboard. This is essentially what Paul is saying here. By your behavior and by your habits, it's like you're trying to push them overboard. And if you did push them overboard, they would not make it. There's a real responsibility we have. This is why Christians 400 to 500 years ago, they wouldn't simply say, like, once saved, always saved. You know, if I prayed a prayer, then I'm going to heaven. They would say perseverance of the saints, because God ordains means and ends. So the strong in the faith in the church at Rome could say, come on, Paul, what's the big deal? It's just food, and we're free. Didn't Jesus himself say and pronounce all foods clean? And in a real sense, Paul agrees with them. He says in verse 14, I know, I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. He agrees with them, which, by the way, is a great encouragement to us, In the midst of what's taking place in this church, Paul is helping the strong know what is true, and he's helping the weak know what is true. But Paul is also revealing in this issue that it's more than simply what's right and what's wrong. It's also, how do I glorify God in what I'm doing, and how do I love my neighbor and my church member, my fellow believer in the midst of this? Paul says that days and food and drink issues can be a big deal if you sear the conscience of a weaker member in the church. When you do this, you're trying to throw them overboard. Over food, you can detract them from the faith and lead them to drowning. And in verses 20 through 21, he essentially restates the point. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, one more qualification on this from the broader context. Remember, the words to stumble and to destroy, I believe, are referring to a final destruction, a stumbling that is of a final sort, because they will not look to Jesus any longer. Their conscience is seared. So Paul is not saying that if someone disagrees with you about something that you think is fine, then you shouldn't be able to do that thing that they don't like. I think we all need to be mature enough to know that we have differences over opinions, right? There are certain things that I would do that you wouldn't do, and there are certain things that you would do that I wouldn't do. And Paul isn't saying, stop all disagreeable things. What he is saying is, don't let your selfishness cause other believers to stumble and fall away from the faith. So don't do things that lead people in the habit of looking away from Jesus. Did you get that? Don't do things that would lead people in a habit of looking away to Jesus. Now, how did the strong in the faith do that in Rome? Well, verse 1, which I've already mentioned, Paul shows that the strong were simply trying to use their strength in the faith to get the weak just to do what they wanted them to do. Yet, Paul is saying, you're getting their eyes off Jesus. All you're doing is you're getting their eyes on you. You're not pursuing Jesus together, you're pursuing practices together. You're getting them to do what you want them to do, and you're not concerned about them growing to become like Christ. You're just concerned that they know that they can be free to do whatever. So here we have the warning not to cause the brother to fall away, not to get their focus off of Jesus. And by the way, if you want to think that this only applies to food, drink, and holy days, Paul says in verse 21 that we should refrain from all sorts of things if it causes someone to consistently look away from Jesus. So don't, for the sake of your self-focused desire for freedom, destroy another person's faith in Jesus and cause them to stumble and fall away from the faith. Again, this is why I think the text is saying, seek to never hinder another believer from their pursuit of Jesus. And I know I already mentioned this, but I want to make it a little bit more explicit, because the word faith is mentioned multiple times, and some people say, no, Paul is just emphasizing the need for faith. But again, faith always has an object, and faith is relational. The object of our faith is Jesus, and so this is what Paul is getting at. Now, why? Why should we live this way? Paul gives at least three reasons, and the first reason I see in 15 and 16 is we are to live in love. So verses 15 and 16 say, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The four at the beginning of verse 15 is probably referring back to verse 13. Judge to never hinder another believer. Why? Because if your brother is grieved, you're not walking in love. So the emphasis is Paul is saying, we need to be a people who walk in love. Now, by the way, again, the word grieve is not simply somebody saying, it grieves me that you do that. I'm going to quote a commentator at this point who said, the eating of the strong, coupled with their attitude of superiority and scorn towards those who think differently, can pressure the weak into eating even when they do not yet have the faith to believe that it is right for them to do so. And by doing what does not come out of faith, the weak sin and suffer the pain of that knowledge. That would be grief. That's the grief they're experiencing. So the application here is not, If you're a Christian and you're a vegan, and there's another Christian who's on the Atkins diet, never eat together, because that would be contrary. Sometimes people want to make applications like that. Right? And of course, people can take their food issues very seriously, and they can, oh, I'm so grieved that you had sugar, you know, or whatever it may be. Okay? And that's fine. You can feel that kind of grief, but that's not the kind of grief he's talking about here. It's talking about a forcing of somebody else to embrace an action that they don't feel in their conscience they can do. Paul is also here in this text in verse 14 using phrases unclean and common, which means that we're talking about biblical interpretation. Unclean and common referred to Old Covenant. It referred to temple regulations. How does the Bible apply now that Jesus died and rose again? How do these commands apply to their faith in Jesus Christ? So Paul brings up food and holy days. He also brings up drinking or wine in this text, which is very interesting because the Jews wouldn't have been against drinking wine in the first century. So why would some Christians have been against drinking wine? And the plausible, probable reason is because they were afraid that it would have been or could have been used in offering it to idols. And so, if that drink was offered to idols, it could have been offered to idols. Any drink could be offered to idols, so we're just not going to drink it. And then they see another member of the Roman church drinking, and they're all tense. And then that Christian says, hey, it's no big deal. The Bible says it's free. Who cares? I'm free. You're free. No explanation, no concern. And then here, drink. Oh, I guess it's okay. And all the while they're thinking, I'm worshiping an idol right now. Are they really following Jesus in that moment? No, they're just following the pressure of the other believer in the church. And we can do things like that in our day as well, can't we? We can just try to raise our voices with other Christians in the church and say, no, 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 this is right because of this. And then they disagree, and then we're just, oh, whatever. You judge, you look down upon the other person because they have a different opinion or viewpoint of you. Sometimes we can get very passionate about these things. And in some ways, it's not bad to be passionate. Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind. And yet being fully convinced, we should be able to still be unified with each other. I want to be careful with how I think about applications here, but as I think about like the drink issue, you know, in our modern day context, we don't have temples where we pour out a drink offering and worship a little idol or emperor. But idolatry still exists in our day, right? I mean, people still love things at the level of God and do things in service to the things that they value. And so I think in our culture, where we don't have those temples, we can still have these struggles with the world around us. How do we behave with the world around us? And so, okay, just go with me, and if you disagree with me, be fully convinced in your own mind, please love me, okay? But like I think of an example that some people would go to, and they would say, you know, we're going to boycott Disney, or we're going to boycott General Mills, or we're going to never shop at Target, or whatever it is. And that's fine. If you come to that conclusion, you can do that, okay? And you could have good reasons for doing so, okay? Are we ever going to exercise church discipline on someone who eats Cheerios? Nope. I have another elder nodding no, but I don't see anybody else. I don't know. Are we? Oh, no. I had Cheerios this morning. Don't tell anybody, you know. We're not. We're not going to, okay? Now, some people could say, but the money ends up going to... So therefore, I'm giving to this, okay, right? And then the other believer says, my money goes to all sorts of things that I don't even want to think about, right? And I'm free in Christ. There's the differences, all right? But if somebody says, hey, come on, get over it. You're free to shop at Target. That dollar section is amazing. Come on, get in the car. We're going. And that person walks in, oh, and they're feeling tense. That's not loving. You're not pointing them to Christ. You're not seeking to understand. You're not being gracious. You get that? It gets to be that small because in some ways you say, it's just Cheerios. No, it's about your faith in Jesus Christ. Are you pointing each other to Jesus in everything that you're doing? If not, you could be leading them to the side of the ship and pushing them overboard. Now, some of you could say, well, if I always refrain, then I may never be able to get to do the things I want to do. And there you go, thinking about you again, right? But that may not actually be the case. The Apostle Paul is completely willing to say, we should talk about these things, and we can be open about these things. Paul just stated his own stance. I am convinced we are free from these clean, unclean rules regarding food. I'm convinced of it. So we can talk about that with one another, but the concern that Paul has is that our good could be spoken of as evil. How we go about the issues is as important as the issues in certain ways. Because if you have someone who's weak in the faith and they're really struggling, if that thing is okay over there and all you're doing is trying to strong arm them, they're going to just translate that thing is bad too. Because everybody who does that, they're arrogant and mean and rude. And I don't want to be like them. And Paul is saying, it's actually a good thing. But strong person, you're not acting like a Christian. You're not following in the steps of Jesus by being patient. And now they might not grow in the ramifications of the gospel because you have painted a horrible picture for them. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. It's like, again, that story with the teacher in the beginning of the sermon. Who wants to listen to a teacher who doesn't teach? Who wants to listen to a teacher who might mock you? As a church family, we say we're disciple-making disciples pursuing Jesus together, which means we should seek to love each other, serve each other, sacrifice for each other, help each other to see Jesus more clearly. That's love, and that's the love of God towards us. So we're to live this way because we are to live in love. We are to live this way because we are also to live out the kingdom values. Verses 17 through 19 say, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Again, we have the word for here, which brings up, this is another reason. Why shouldn't we judge one another sinfully? Because the kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. They're getting into arguments over the freedom to be able to eat or drink or act in a certain way, and they're missing Jesus in all of it. Have you ever gotten to an argument with someone, and after a while you realize what you're arguing about isn't the real issue? You just never do this, and you never do this, and you just talk about those things that are at the surface, but really deep down, there's something else that's really bothering you. This is in some ways what Paul is saying here. You're arguing about these surface things, but there's something deeper that needs to be focused on, and you're missing the point. I'm going to quote from Douglas Moo again, who says, where the Pharisees insisted on strict adherence to the ritual law at the expense of justice, mercy, and faith, the strong are insisting on exercising their freedom from the ritual law at the expense of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting how we can pendulum swing? I am not going to be like those legalistic Pharisees. You better do what I do because you're free. You're doing the same thing, and you're keeping people from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. And all that they're doing is they're focusing on behaviors, like what I said earlier. You're pursuing practices together, not pursuing Jesus together. But they would be content if they just did these things. That's not how we should be as a church. We should be asking ourselves, how's your relationship with the Lord? Are you in the Word? How can I help you to maintain that habit in the Word? How can I be praying for you? How can you be growing in prayer? How can we wrestle through together in the midst of our differences so that we both grow in Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. He had already said, judge never to do something. So he's saying, be purposeful in judging yourself, how you behave. And then he says, pursue. Does that sound purposeful? And does that sound in some ways intense? Yeah. Seek after this. Don't just think about, oh, I really want to eat that. But instead, oh, how can I pursue the peace with them? Now, by the way, the word peace here is not just talking about how can I make people feel nice and rosy on the inside. The word for peace in this context is talking about the assurance of peace, of reconciliation with God. There's a stability there. Seek, pursue those things that affirm that stability in Christ. And also the peace with each other. I remember one time talking to a Christian friend of mine, and I was concerned about what they thought about me because of something. And they said to me something like this: listen, you could do basically anything, and I will still love you. Really? Wow. See, that's how it ought to be because of God's love towards us. That we encourage that with believers, with God, and we encourage that with each other. Pursue what makes for peace, what makes then for joy, because we have peace with God and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and what makes for mutual upbuilding, meaning building each other up, edifying each other. Pursue those things that would encourage you in the faith. So always seek to show these things to one another. And then finally, we're never to hinder another believer from their pursuit of Jesus because we are to keep our faith focused on God. Verses 22 and 23, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What does he mean when he says, keep your faith between yourself and God? I mean, in a secular culture in which in large part we live, many people who would say, keep your faith between you and God means be quiet about what you believe. But that's not what Paul is saying here in these words. I think what Paul is reminding them of is make sure your faith, your ultimate reliance and dependence is on God himself. He has done everything for you. Remember, all of these commands that Paul is giving is on the basis of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus that Paul has talked about from Romans 1 through 11, that Jesus Christ bore the wrath that sinners deserved, and that through faith, when we turn from our sinfulness, turn from our loves of other things at the level of God and turn to him, he grants us righteousness in God's sight, that because of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit so we can actually follow after God, want God, and then we have a future hope for all eternity to be with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul is saying here, make sure you keep God your focus. Think about him and his mercies in Christ Jesus. Don't just believe something because somebody else does. You hear that? A good disciple maker focuses your attention on Jesus. Don't just believe something because so-and-so believer in the church believes it. Don't just believe something just because I said it in a sermon. Test it in accordance with the scriptures. Focus on Jesus. The faith that you have, keep that faith in dependence on God, not in dependence on people. Because the fear of man, the proverb says, is a snare. But to live is Christ. And to die is gain. It's all about him, Paul says. Keep your faith focused on him. And then Paul states this blessing. Now this statement, blessed is the one, seems to me to somewhat mimic Jesus's beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. Now let me ask you, when you hear the beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall see God. Do you think that that statement is just saying, if you mourn one time, you will see God? No. With the Beatitude statements, they're overarching statements. This is a way of life. This is who you are. You're a mourner. You're a meek person. It's not just saying one instance, but the way of life. Okay? Similarly here, it's talking blessed. Let me get back to the text. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And I think what that's saying is, as the whole of his life, that the whole of his life is that he's constantly going back to God and trusting in God's approval, not just man's approval. That person is blessed, because the term for blessing refers to eternal blessedness. What makes a human being most satisfied for eternity? Okay? So then the flip side would make sense. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Paul is not saying if one time you do something because somebody else did it, now you're condemned. That wouldn't even follow Paul's logic from a couple chapters earlier. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is it's a way of life for you. You fear what other people think, you do what other people say to do, and you live that way. And what's going to happen? You're condemned. So Paul takes a lot of time to just reiterate his point. And really the essence is we as believers need our focus on Jesus. The strong need to remember that they're strong because of faith in Jesus. And the weak have faith in Jesus. And we all need to seek after Jesus, and the strong have a responsibility to pursue growth with the weak, to pursue the things that make for peace and joy and upbuilding. And so that someday we will be together in the judgment, and we will make it to heaven's shores on that boat, and we will get off on heaven's shores, and we will see our God face to face because of his mercy and grace in the Spirit, because of Christ. So, if you're a Christian, you're going to hear these words and want to grow in experiencing the righteousness, joy, and peace of God. You don't want to live in yourself. You don't want to sinfully judge and condemn one another. And in no way would you want to throw a brother and sister off the ship. We want to make it to shore together, so make it your aim to never hinder another believer in their pursuit of Christ. Live in love, live out the kingdom values, and keep your faith focused on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And immediately I'm thinking of people in this room who may not trust you, Lord. Either people who are faking it and thinking they're good enough because of their actions that they're trusting in, or individuals who just know they don't trust you. And they love other things at the level of you or more. And Father, I pray that even now as we sing that their hearts would be drawn to you and that they would turn to you for forgiveness and for grace that Jesus gives. And Lord, for those of us who do trust Jesus, I pray, Father, that you would cause us to truly repent of the ways in which we can just want other people to believe it because we believe it. Refocus our gaze on you, Lord. And in refocusing our gaze on you, I pray that our joy would be more full and our church family would have more delight in you, more strength even in obedience, and more honoring of your name, because it truly is a fact how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Do this work in Jesus' name. Amen.